15. While we're still in the discussion of 1 Corinthians 13, we are discussing love in the context of 1 John chapter 15. But we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13, so we're going to be coming right back to John 15. I try to have most of the scriptures that we're covering in 1 Corinthians 13 within the slides. We are now looking at the alls of love, a passage that we are probably more familiar with, one of the most familiar chapters in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. And notice, we're going to have a number of different translations in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. A lot of our translations, maybe the majority of our translations, are going to have in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love covers or love bears. It's going to have love bears in most translations, I believe. But this is an interesting word that whereas the context will warrant, it would appear and perhaps the majority of the occurrences of that particular Greek word as bear, yet here it does seem that perhaps covers is best because it's kind of like a roof. The concept is a roof that is covering for protection. So, but that would seem like it would be warranted, especially within the context. Otherwise, while it can carry the concept of bearing in the sense of the kind of the concept of enduring, when you have the specific word for endure, that's why I've opted for love covers all things, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that point. Love covers all things. And notice once again, with this context of John 15, Jesus is saying that I've given you my love. You know, we're talking about my peace, my love, my joy, and so the love of Christ. And of course, we know in 2 Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that compels us. But the Corinthians had a lack of love. And so that's why, to use the terminology of Galatians, they were biting and devouring one another. And that's where in Galatians said, be careful if you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed by one another. And isn't it interesting? We're going to come right back to these discussions here. Just pulling in a number of passages concerning love and how extensive it is, and thus the priority. And of course, you know, if we were to develop the whole outline in 1 Corinthians 13, as we have in the past, we not only talk about the priority, but the preeminence of love. But notice concerning the passage in Galatians, he had said, Galatians 5, verse 13, he said, through love serve one another. And then he quotes from the law, which we recognize as Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He said, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Well, if we are going to have love, as Paul is speaking of here, and love like Christ's love, because ultimately this whole discussion stems from that the new commandment is to love as Jesus loved. And whenever love covers all things, think about Jesus' love for Judas. Jesus' love for Judas, and maybe that helps us see it even prior to the cross. He knew. He knew that it was going to be Judas who would ultimately make the decision of his own free will to betray him. He also knew that Peter would deny him and deny him so emphatically that he would use profanity in the process. But we see Jesus is the manifestation of love. Well, God is love, and we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and Jesus is Emmanuel, so Jesus is love. So love covers or bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We can call this the alls of love. And notice then, it's interesting that McCord, how he words it, which I think grasps the concept so well. While it's considered McCord's translation, I would say that this is a bit more of an elaboration than a translation. But I appreciate some of these, and we're going to point out more than just what McCord has concerning the section of verses 7 and 8 concerning a paraphrase to help grasp the essence of what's going on here. But McCord says, love throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. And so throwing a cloak of silence, that's hard to do, isn't it? Well, for some it's easier than others. But to throw a cloak of silence, it doesn't mean to throw a cloak of silence over what is sinful, but what is displeasing. Now, if it's sinfully displeasing, you don't throw a cloak of silence over that. But it's just like, well, I don't like the way he does this. I don't like the way he does that. I don't like the color of the carpet. You know, whatever. You know, throw a cloak of silence over that. That's this concept. So love covers all things. Well, and that's part of this whole concept of what love does and what love doesn't do previously. And now what we have is, if we have it down from what we saw previously in what love does, what love doesn't do, now we have the alls of love, so that we should have this together pretty well if we get down what love does, what love doesn't do, how love acts and how love does not act. Because this is going to require some restraint of, I don't like that. And imposing ourselves, in essence, upon someone else. And it's not a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of, I just don't like that. Okay, well, we can throw a cloak of silence over that. And that's important for us. But notice, a person who does not have genuine love will try to uncover the faults of others. Instead of trying to cover all things, a fault finder will try to uncover all things. So you're not able to see the rest of that. But if you're trying to... So to repeat this, a person who does not have genuine love will try to uncover the faults of others. Instead of trying to cover all things, a fault finder will try to uncover all things. So if you ever happen to be the victim of a fault finder, please remember that fault finders never have been good fact finders. Well, why is that? Because fault finders, they're not looking for facts, they're looking for faults. And while all of us may freely admit that I have plenty of faults, and you may say I have plenty of faults, so we could collectively, individually say, together we have plenty of faults. What does seem particularly irritating, this is where we have to rise above in our love, is that when some of these fault finders manufacture faults we don't even have. It's like, you know, I'd be guilty of a lot of things, but I'm not guilty of that fault that you're trying to point out. That's one of the things that we may find particularly perturbing, and that's where we have to be ready for these fault finders, because the world is full of them, and sometimes the church always has a few, it seems, especially the more people you have. You know, it's sometimes it comes to percentages. According to one preacher, he talked about the vocal 4%. I'd never heard of such. He got down to 4%. I don't know if it's his own statistical analysis or what, but he said that he called it the vocal 4%, and he said that it was about 4% of the people, he said, that would make all the ruckus, and he said that the ones who were the loudest and stirred the most did the least. Those who say the most, he was talking about, they did the least. And it was he was at a rather much larger congregation. So out of every 100 people that they had, then he figured it was about 4 people. So in a congregation of, I think, probably, say, 500-600, then in his estimation, that would have been about 20 people. About 20 people that would have caused the biggest stir. And so that while you might have 480, that everything went, you know, quite well, then you'd have about 20 people that were very vocal. But he wasn't saying necessarily that all of them were fault finders. He just talked like they were the ones who really caused the stir. Then we look at love believes all things. So love covers all things, believes all things. So love will cause us to believe the best about our brothers and sisters. This, to me, would really communicate the concept of being optimistic. But I think we could argue that from so many various scriptures that we are to be optimistic. We're not to be negative individuals. And as there's an old saying concerning Philippians chapter 4 where we mentioned about rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And yet some people may believe that because we're so negative and because we're so sour that we were baptized in pickle juice because we don't have this concept of exuding joy and the concept of rejoicing. So another good point is we must not be suspicious of others. You know, just to be completely suspicious of anybody and everybody that we know, that's not this concept of having, you know, the best positive outlook. I know it has been said that, well, trust God and trust no one else. That would probably be the wrong concept according to what we have here. Because then you are going to be suspicious of everyone. It's like, well, I trust God and I trust no one else. Well, is that okay? Well, that according to Scripture, that clearly appears to be the wrong answer. And so we need to be people who we're not looking. Was Jesus, when he chose Judas? Now, you know, I realize some people are going to take the opposite of this side. They're going to say he chose Judas specifically because he knew Judas was going to betray him. I do not believe that for a second. I don't believe that Jesus thought, you know what, I'm getting Judas because I'm going to use him for his negative qualities. That is not the way, and no depiction of our Lord was that he chose individuals with negative qualities. Could Judas have passed the test? Absolutely he could have. But the ones who are usually saying that, oh well, Jesus chose him precisely for that mission, and Jesus chose Judas so that he would become, you know, because God had already created him as a vessel for destruction. That's coming from the Calvinistic crew. The Calvinists are going to take those kinds of views. But when we recognize free will and that our God is a God of love, then to even use the illustration of Judas, Jesus did love Judas. He was optimistic. And Judas, apparently, just like Saul. Saul was, guess who? Who was Saul? The first king. And he started out wonderfully well. Did God give them the very best king he could give them? Yes, he did. He gave them the very best king he could give them at that time. And yet, we do have free wills. And the king himself could choose to go the wrong way. And Saul certainly made the wrong decision, just as certainly as we could argue concerning Judas. But God is love, and God did look at the positive qualities of Saul. And even look at, you know, of course you had then David, he wasn't without fault later on, but then notice you have even Solomon. And Solomon, if you look and examine Saul's life and Solomon's life, very good beginnings as kings. And see, that's the way it could end up being for us too if we're not careful. And that's why we have so many cautions about continuing in God's love. Keep yourselves in the love of God, to use the terminology of Jude. To keep yourselves, and that's in a context of a one chapter book, that is that we are to guard ourselves from the possibility of, guess what? Apostasy. The possibility of apostasy. Keep yourselves in the love of God. So we can talk about Judas, we can talk about Saul, we can talk about Solomon. And God, in all of this, he looked for the good, positive qualities. But that God's not overruling our own free will, because as we would just studied in Ken's study in Deuteronomy, God wants us to want to serve him, to please him, to make him happy. But sometimes Saul, Solomon, Judas, and people do what they want to make themselves happy. So it does come down to God's will versus human will. God's will versus our will. Notice then, this takes us into the section in verses. We're just going to look really here at verse 8. We've dealt more extensively in the past with the rest of verse 8 through verse 10 concerning the fading time frame of the miracles, and that miracles serve their purpose for bringing about the revelation of God, the perfect thing, the complete thing, God's will revealed. But we've addressed that in the past. But this brings us to the section, verses 8 through 13, to the end of the chapter, the preeminence of love. So we see that, yes, love is the priority. We see the priority of love. We see the properties of love. And now, in this part of it, we see the preeminence of love. And so, verse 8, love is permanent. Now, a lot of our translations will be something to the effect, love never fails. Love never fails. You could probably argue the translation, it just doesn't make as much sense perhaps to us in English. Love never falls. I like the concept. While it's a different word than the technical Greek word for dies, love never dies. But love that does not fall, love that does not fail, is love that does not die. So love never dies. So love will last. Love will last is the concept. You have love being permanent. So love never ceases, it never ends, it never fails. So notice Phillips. Phillips, in his paraphrase, it's called Phillips' translation. It's not a translation. It's a good commentary, though. It's a pretty decent paraphrase. This is one of those excellent places where Phillips grasps the essence. 1 Corinthians 13, 7 and 8, love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. So, no limit to its endurance. Well, and as we're talking about in John 15, where Jesus says to, this is the commandment, to love as I have loved you, to put John 13 and John 15 together, love knows no limit to its endurance. What was the limit of Jesus' love? It had no limits. There's no limit to its endurance. There's no end to its trust. And so this concept of trust. We are to be people who are optimistic and hoping for the best, wanting the best outcome. No fading of its hope. You know, I like that terminology, no fading of its hope. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about, well, they just fell out of love with each other. Oh, they're married, and they just quit loving each other. Was that the vow that they took when they got married? No. No, it was for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, until death do them part. Oh, well, we just quit loving one another. So their love, it had a limit to its endurance, it had an end to its trust, and it had a great fading of its hope. And notice concerning even the way Christ in the church is described, that concept of marriage and the love that Christ has for the church. And so that's the concept. That's the concept of love and marriage. Well, it's also going to be the same concept of love in the body of Christ, that we know no limit to our endurance in working with each other and trying to work through these things. Whatever the difficulty, think about Corinth and the specific difficulties. You talk about a mess. You see a congregation like that and you're going to think that they may be without hope and that there may be mission impossible. That's not true. That is not true. Love is the solution to all of the problems. And so love can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. The reason why he says that is because in the context of the miraculous, whether there's prophecy, it'll cease. Whether there's knowledge, that supernatural knowledge, it would vanish away. All of the piecemeal prophecy, that which was in part, in incomplete, it was going to be done away with, but love was going to keep on going. But see, the thing is, God is love. God is going to last. When God is love, Love is going to last. We love, and you can go to various translations, whether it be we love or we love Him because He first loved us. God, who is love, is the first cause of love. And the only reason we love at all is because God is love. There would be no love without God. And notice, a loveless person is a godless person. And I'm certain we could find that quote somewhere that somebody has quoted that. I need to incorporate a quote like that and find who actually probably came up with that originally. Because a loveless loveless person is certainly a godless person. So in this section of John 15, verses 12 through 17, the friends of Jesus, notice verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "No longer do I call you servants." Now this is the New King James rendering, because the technical word is not the word for servants, diakonos. It is the word doulos. Doulos, so that it's slaves. "So no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing." Now, it's interesting on a number of things within John 15, verse 15. First, you have the word ukati, which it's used 47 times, which kind of took my got my attention, because, you know, it's just not a study of a word that, you know, you really see much about. 47 times in the New Testament, 11 times it's used in John. And it is a word that means no more. It means never again. And for instance, I mean, of the 47 times, we can just look at, I want to look at actually even a third one that I didn't put up here, because it's actually, I would consider it to be the premier example of all that I've seen within the 40, you know, within the New Testament thus far. John 6:66 first. John, just to analyze these, you know, a couple within the book of John, because as we said, there are 11 occurrences just within John. But this is going to be a very memorable one, because we recognize that some of these disciples, when they left Jesus, they never again followed Him. John 6:66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." Isn't that something? There are hard teachings that Jesus gave. There are hard teachings of the truth today. And, you know, we've pointed out before that on this occasion, when these people left and they didn't come back, does Jesus say, "Oh, please don't leave me. You 12, please don't follow me. Don't cease to follow me." No, it's, "Will you also go away?" that's our Lord. It's not like you'll find in a lot of these congregations, "Oh, please, we'll just do whatever we need to do and teach whatever we need to teach to keep you here and we'll entertain you and everything." No, Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" So notice this term in 666. "From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him." The word "no more" is the word, it can be translated "never again," "no longer." It's the same exact word. They walked with Him no longer. They walked with Him never again. And then also 14:19. We'll just want to look at 14:19. 14:19. And here, Jesus says, "A little while longer." So this concept of "a little while longer, the world will see me," notice, "no more." So it was going to be just a short while, and then the world would see Him never again. "But you'll see me, because I live, you will live also." We will plan to come back to this. We want to leave some time for our question and answer session, but we'll come back to this study in John chapter 15. We'll have a little bit more on ukati. Might wrap that up. The only other one I wanted to really look at anyway, just in closing, Romans 6, verse 9. Because this is an occurrence where you have the word "no longer" twice. And it's interesting, I haven't found any other passages where they want to translate it as "never again," but I think "never again" is a very solid translation of this word. verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Quite a few of our translations are going to say, never dies again, so that they'll put the verb in between never and again, but technically it would be never again dies, or dies never again, if you were to be probably as consistent as you can be, but what in English truly is. So then you have, notice, that's the first occurrence, dies no more, dies never again, no longer dies. And the second occurrence is death no longer. So death no more has dominion over him. Death never again has dominion over him. And so that's why Romans 6 verse 9. It is just an interesting study of this, and to see how translations will use this. But it got my attention that it's used 47 times in the New Testament and 11 times in the book of John, for those of you who really like word studies, because it has implications for a number of these passages that we might study throughout the New Testament on that point. But we're going to close here, and we will, Lord willing, pick back up in this study. If you're here today, and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing. Once more,